right, we'll get started because we don't have a whole lot of time. I'm humbled and slightly concerned that so many of you stayed. You understand that we're not starting a cult, we're going to study about cults. You know, Mary Baker Eddy started Christian Science. Of course, that has nothing to do with Christianity or science, but she worked really hard for like 10 years and only had 25 people, 25 disciples. So I'm thinking we've got a big leg up on Christian Science. We're light years ahead of where Mary Baker Eddy was. We're going to look at cults in general tonight, and then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at a specific cult every week. My first experience to cults, or with cults, came when I was about 8 years old. I was living in a small town back in Illinois, and one night there was a knock on the door while my family was sitting eating supper. And in our house, the kitchen was at the very back of the house, and if you looked through the kitchen door, you could see all the way to the front door of the house. And I looked around the corner, and it was Mormons. It was two guys. Even at 8 years old, I knew what the Mormons were. I'd see them occasionally out on their bicycles. They always had better bikes than me. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know if they build them in Salt Lake City or not, but the Mormons have very nice bikes. And I said to my mom, I said, I think it's Mormons. And my dad's face just lit up. And my mom said, don't answer the door. We're having supper. And my dad said, oh, just go on. You have supper. I'm just going to talk to these guys for a minute. And my dad trotted off down the hall. And unbeknownst to the Mormons, they had not simply knocked on the door of 518 West Carroll Street. They had knocked on the door of Reverend Wilbur Beswick of Calvary Baptist Church of Macomb, who had just finished a series on cults and Mormonism. And we said, oh, poor dad. He's not going to get his supper. Poor dad. You know, his supper's going to be cold. And we heard him invite the Mormons in. And they were so happy. I'll just never forget how happy they were to be invited. Because, you know, when you're a Mormon, you have to deal with a lot of rejection. It's like a door-to-door salesman. You know, most of the people say no. And so when they get in the door, they're just so happy. And we heard my dad usher him into the living room. And the Mormons thought they had my dad trapped, but we knew there was only one way in and one way out of that living room. My dad had the Mormons. So for about half an hour while we finished supper, we thought, oh, my poor dad, he's missing supper. But after a while, we thought, those poor Mormons, they're not going to get out of here. And finally, after about an hour, we heard raised voices. The Mormons were getting quite angry. And we could tell from where the voices were that my dad had put them on the far side of the living room, and he was seated over by the door. And they finally jumped up, literally pushed past my father and ran out the door. And we all, my brothers and I, ran down the hall to watch the Mormons go, because like I said, they had better bikes. They went to the curb. And as God is my witness, when they got to the curb out by the street, they each stopped, they each took off their right shoe and dusted the sole of that shoe off against our house. Now, I'm telling you, when you're a preacher's kid, even at 8 years old, you know when you've been cursed. And we had been cursed by the Mormons. As my father pointed out later, we moved like 4 months later. So heaven help the people that moved into that house. I don't know what curse befell those poor folks, but that's a secret. If you want to beat the Mormon curse, just keep moving. It's hard to hit a moving target. You know, there are over 10,000 cults in the world today. You know, when we think of cults, we think, oh, well, you know, there's Mormons and there's Jehovah's Witnesses, and we can probably name 5 or 6 of them. But there are actually over 10,000 identified cults in the world today. And that's just the ones that are big enough or noisy enough to have attracted attention. It's estimated that there are at least twice that many worldwide. So we're dealing with an excess of 20,000 cults. The thing is, a lot of those cults, half or more, are just small enough or quiet enough that nobody bothers with them. You know, a few years ago, we had a cult down in Waco, the Branch Davidian cult. And they existed for years in a compound outside the city of Waco, of all places. I mean, if you're going to start a cult, can't you pick, like, a nicer place? You know, I've been to Waco. Even for a cult, there's better places. But be that as it may, they existed happily for years until they finally bought enough guns and ammunition that the government decided they had to blow them up. Which, if you're ever going to start a cult, I guess, is rule one, don't get the government's attention. That's the mistake they made. But there are over 20,000 cults. And as you can tell, we're only going to have 4 weeks together. That's about 5,000 cults a week. We got about 40 minutes. You know, you do the math. We're obviously not going to go over all the cults. So I've picked three cults. And even then, we're not going to go in depth into these cults. Because each cult has a history. They have a theology or a doctrine. But they have a history. And I think it's really important to look at the history of a cult. You got to know where something came from. But if somebody came to you and said, okay, you're a Christian, good. Give me the history of Christianity and all its doctrine. And you got about 40 minutes. You know, what are you going to do? You might cover the Roman road to salvation in that time, but you're not given all the history of Christianity. It'd take hours and hours to do. And that's true of the cults we're going to look at. But we're going to look at three cults. Three particular cults. Here's our top three. Next week, we're going to Scientology. Cult to the stars. Scientology. Scientology. Anybody? Scientology? Hands? We've heard of Scientology? No, we haven't heard of Scientology. It's Tom Cruise. It's John Travolta. It's the cult of the stars. And you know, when you think of Scientology with the press they get, it's always the wealthy. It's the famous. And we're going to see next week why it appeals to the wealthy and famous, because it really plugs into that whole wealth mentality. It's really a health and wealth doctrine. That's all it is, with alien beings thrown in for good measure. But that's Tom Cruise, very popular in the Hollywood community. But you know something? It's not just the big stars that are drawn into it. They have literally millions of followers worldwide who are plugging into this cult. You know, we're going to look at where did this cult come from, very briefly. What's the big attraction? How many alien beings are living inside of me and you? You'll be surprised. I know I was shocked the first time I read. And yet that explained my behavior in so many circumstances. You know? I thought, it wasn't me. It wasn't my desperately wicked heart. It was alien beings. I'm possessed. It's not me. It's not sin. It's alien beings. You know, this is one of those cults where when you hear about it and you learn about what they teach and where they came from, you kind of shake your head and think, how could anybody be stupid enough to buy into that? But you know, that's really one of the greatest strengths of sin. It always disguises itself as something other than sin. Sin is stupidity. Sin is rebellion from God. And Scientology is nothing more than another manifestation of sin. So that's first one. We're going to look at next week. Second one, 2 weeks from tonight, Islam. Islam, the only cult that started in a cave. We're going to look at Islam. These are the great people who bring you the jihad every night on your television and on the streets of Baghdad. That's what this is. It's a cult. It's really the bloodiest cult that has ever existed for an extended period of time in the history of mankind. Because they've been around for centuries. And they continue to exist. Their head count is much higher than any other cult has ever boasted. Their head count is higher than the Crusades. Their head count is higher than World War I and II combined. They pitch themselves as a religion of peace and love. Many cults do. But they are the bloodiest cult that ever exists on the face of the earth. You know, they consider the murder of any non-Muslim to be service to Allah. If they were to come here tonight and kill us all, Allah be praised. Strangely, they consider the murder of any Muslim that doesn't agree quite with their little belief structure to be service to Allah too. So theoretically, I was thinking the other day, if we just get out of the way, sooner or later, they're going to kill all, you know, they're just going to kill each other. It doesn't seem to work that way. We're going to look at where they came from. Two hints. It involves a cave and a flying donkey. How can you get behind a religion that centers around a flying donkey? Balaam's donkey talked, but you know, that's not where our religion is focused. So we're going to look at their five basic teachings in 2 weeks, because if you know their five basic teachings, you see their theology, you see where they come from. So we're going to look at that. So next week, Scientology, 2 weeks, Islam. The final week, we're together. The fourth week, we're going to look at the Mormons. You got to look at the Mormons. You know, anytime you talk about cults, you got to look at the Mormons. Why? Because that is the fastest growing cult in America and has been for decades. They are the door-to-door telemarketers of cults. They come to your door, they knock on your door, and you know something? They don't care really if you let them in. Oh, they're kind of happy if you do because it gets them off their feet. Maybe you give them something to drink. But really, they don't care because they scored their points just by knocking on your door. With the Mormons, it's all about the score. It's all about tallying up how many good things you do, how many services you render on this earth, because that all goes on to your account for eternity. It's a very works-based religion. So we're going to look at them. Why are they knocking at your door? Why was that Ken guy on Jeopardy smart enough to win over $1 million and yet stupid enough to be a Mormon? You know, there's a dichotomy there. There's a dichotomy. So Mormonism, Islam, and Scientology in the reverse order. Now, looking at how few fast periods we have together and how many things we have to cover, like I said, we're not going to go in depth. I'm going to take about 10 minutes each week to hopefully go over where that cult started and how it got started, and then we're going to look at their doctrine. Okay? And I think it's important to know where a cult starts, because in our society, we're a fairly young country, just a few hundred years old, and we tend to associate longevity with credibility. You know, if something's been around a long time, we kind of give it extra weight just because it's been around a long time. And the truth is, with these cults, you'll see that longevity and validity have nothing in common. They have nothing to do with these cults. So we're going to look at the cults, and tonight we're going to look at them in general. Why do we study them, and what constitutes a cult? I mean, there's got to be a reason to study cults. I suggest to you that, first of all, why is cults have existed since Old Testament times. Thousands of years ago, cults existed. Abraham's father was an idolater. He was a cultist. And that's Abraham. And Abraham came out of a society of idolaters, a society of cultists. Apart from the Bible, the history of mankind is a history of the movement of various cults. You know, people always seek after something. Romans tells us that nobody seeks after God. Romans 3:11 says nobody seeks after God, but you know something? Everybody seeks after something. And it's a lot easier and simpler to seek after one of these cults. So we study because it has a history. It's been around since Old Testament times. When the Israelites left Egypt, they carted a bunch of cults with them. They carted 400 years of Egyptian cults with them. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and Aaron built what? What made Moses so mad? What did Aaron build? Just yell it out. This is what? I think I heard golden calves in there. And you know, those two golden calves were nothing more than Egyptian fertility gods. That's what they were. I mean, it's not like Aaron just said, well, what do I build? How about two golden calves? The golden calves is an Egyptian fertility god that was worshipped. So Israel just brought it all with them. God, we study it because God hates cults. When God sent Israel into the promised land, one of the commands he gave was wipe everybody out. And one of the chief reasons he gave was because of their practices, their idolatrous practices. God hates cults, and cults continue today. Jesus warned of the cults. In Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of these false teachers that come to you in sheep's clothing. You know, cults have a very passive approach. You will rarely run into someone who is kind of a militant cultist. They're very kind. They're very open. They're very accepting. They're very loving. You know, in many ways, they put organized religion to shame in those areas. But you really won't get a cultist, a well-trained one, who's just trying to cram it down your throat. They're very passive. They're very nice. The dark stuff comes later. It's all love and peace going in. It gets dark down the road. So we study cults because it has a history, because it is with us. And according to Christ, it will be with us until the end of time. We will always have cults with us. That is a fact of life. That is a fact of sin. So we have cults. That's why we're going to study them. But what constitutes a cult? Well, here's one good definition. A cult is anything who doesn't agree with my beliefs. Anybody who disagrees with me is a cultist. That's one that I live by, and you can take that home with you. But that's really not an accurate definition. What is a cult? How can you identify? If somebody comes up to you at school or at work or anywhere else and starts sharing their faith with you, how can you tell if this person's on the up and up or if they're really leading you into a cult? Now, if it's a Mormon, a lot of times they'll wear a name tag, and I find that very helpful. It lets me know their name, and I know they're a Mormon, and they're a cult. And if some guy comes at you and he's wearing a towel around his head and he's carrying a copy of the Quran and he has a prayer rug over his shoulder, you probably got a Muslim, okay? I mean, these are the no-brainer cults. You can identify them. But if they're not so accommodating, how can you tell what is a cult? Because most of them aren't that identifiable. Most of them won't have it. Even a Mormon, if they're not an elder in the church, if they're not old enough to be an elder, you can get into a conversation with one of those guys pretty long and pretty deep before you realize, wait a minute, you know, we have some pretty fundamental differences here. Where are we going with this? Because cults kind of start on, they look for common ground, as we'll see in the weeks to come. So what is a cult? What is a cult? I suggest to you that every cult, regardless of its doctrine, regardless of where it started or how it started or how big it is or how powerful it is, every cult shares five common characteristics. If you know these five characteristics, you will be able to identify a cult within 3 minutes of someone sharing their faith. You don't have to say, are you a Mormon or are you a Jehovah's Witness or are you a, you know, don't name a denomination or don't name an organization. You will be able to tell by just knowing these five, what I call the five pillars of denial. If you know these, you'll know you're dealing with a cult. They're the five pillars of denial. Every cult shares these. There is not one cult you will ever encounter that doesn't share all five of them. It's the denial of the sufficiency of the Scripture, the denial of the absolute deity of Jesus Christ, the denial of the depravity of man, the denial of salvation by grace, and the denial of eternal punishment. Denial of sufficiency of Scripture. They deny the sufficiency of Scripture. That is, they say that the Bible is not enough. Okay? That there's something else. Now, obviously, you get a cult like Islam, and not only is the Bible not sufficient, the Bible is nothing. Although they do, as we'll see next week, they or 2 weeks from now, they do believe in certain writings of the Bible. There are large portions of the Old Testament that Islam adopts as their own. But what's the main work of Islam? The Quran. And not just the Quran, because the Quran's not that big. What's really the written basis is the other writings of Muhammad, together with the writings of all the prophets that have come after Muhammad for the last 2,000 years or 1,500 years. So they will teach you that, well, it's the Quran, it's portions of the Old Testament, and it's all these other writings. The Mormons will come at you and say, you know, if you ever get to, if a Mormon ever talks to you, they'll hold up the King James Bible. Anybody here carry the King James? I do. Jesus did. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And it's the old King James. Don't give me this new King James. But they stick to the old King James. That's the only reason I'd be a Mormon, is because at least we share the same Bible. Of course, they've changed some things. And they have that whole Book of Mormon thing. And they have all those other writings, the Pearl of Great Choice, or the Pearl of Great Value, and a number of other writings, together with the writings of all the other prophets that have come since Joseph Smith over the last 150 years. And while the Bible is held up by the Mormons as being their primary source, the study of the Bible is not mandatory. The study of the Book of Mormon is. They're quizzed on the Book of Mormon. The same is true with Jehovah's Witnesses. Unfortunately, we won't have enough time to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the Jehovah's Witness will come at you with a Bible. And it's not the King James Version. Their Bible is called the World Translation, the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. The New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. And I have a copy of that. I meant to bring it tonight, but if you open the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, the odds are about 10 to 1 that you're going to come across a passage that is exactly the same as in your Bible. And they'll open it, and they'll invite you to open it. You know, they'll invite you to take your Bible out and say, well, open this. And if you just open their New World Translation and your Bible, I don't care if it's the King James or if it's, you know, NASV, whatever, you'll find that, boy, this is really true. because they were too lazy to rewrite the Bible. So they went through and made about 400 or 500 changes. Some verses, some words, but 400 or 500. But think of all the thousands and thousands and thousands of verses in the Bible. And if they make 500 or 600 changes, what are the odds? You know, it's going to look pretty much like yours. But what they really rely on, what the Jehovah's Witnesses rely on, is a book of, or is a group of works called Studies in the Scriptures. And Studies in the Scriptures is like a 7-volume set. It's a commentary set. And it's a commentary on the Bible written by primarily a guy named Rutherford, who was the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses. And again, you don't have to study the Bible in Jehovah's Witnesses, but you got to memorize the studies in Scripture. Sufficiency of Scripture. They all deny it. Every one of them. Christian Science, again, says we rely on the Bible. But what they really require is that you read something called Health and Science that Mary Baker Eddy wrote. That's the founder of Christian Science. And that sounds like a 7th grade health book, doesn't it? Health and Science? I really think I had that. And I didn't even realize I was a Christian Scientist at the time. But we had it, and I think there were even tests. So they deny the sufficiency of the Scripture. The next one is the deny, and I'll tell you something. This is foundational, obviously, to every cult, because if you didn't deny the sufficiency of Scripture, if you said, "Yeah, the Scripture was right, and that's all we need," then you know something: there would be no denials 2, 3, 4, and 5, and there would be no cults, right? Because if everybody plugged into what the Bible said and said that really is our source and that is our only source, and we believe it and we accept it, then cults cease to exist. But they deny the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. Again, if a Muslim comes to you, that's a no-brainer. But if someone starts to share their faith with you, if you can work this question into them, tell me, what do you think the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus Christ and what was the purpose of his work? That is the surest way to cut through to where, you know, to see if you're dealing with a cult. If you're dealing with a Muslim, he'll tell you Jesus Christ was a prophet. In fact, he was the 2nd greatest prophet that ever lived, second only to Muhammad. That's right. That's right. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But at least Jesus got second billing, because Jesus is the 2nd greatest prophet that ever lived. If you were to ask a Mormon, who is Jesus Christ? What's he going to tell you? He's going to say he's a son of God. A son of God. He might even say son of God. But what is he? Is he God? Is he going to be like God? Can I be like Jesus? Can I be the same kind of God that Jesus is? Can I be a son of God too? Can you be a son of God? The Mormons believe Jesus is the son of God. And he has a lot of brothers and sisters. And it's not you and it's not me. The best brother he has is Lucifer. You know, we all have one of those in our family, don't we? With our family, it was my older brother. I really realized, yes, you know, I wouldn't ever call myself Jesus Christ, but I would call him Lucifer. But the Mormon would tell you, Jesus? Well, he's a God. He's the Son of God. But press a little farther. He's the Son of God like you are the Son of God, like I am the Son of God. Like millions of spirit babies were that God and Mrs. God literally gave birth to. He is a son of God, but he is not the son of God. He's not God. But you know something? God isn't God to the Mormons. We'll see that in a few weeks. God isn't God. You know, if you ask a Scientologist, if you ask John Travolta, who is Jesus? You know, you say, who? Give me the first 3 letters. You know, for them, Jesus is nothing. Jesus is a... As we'll see next year, Jesus is simply a figment of our imagination. But so many things are a figment of our imagination. So, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The third thing they deny is the depravity of man. And you notice how these denials now all just stem from the denial of the Scripture? I mean, the Bible goes out of the way to talk about the deity of Christ, doesn't it? Goes out of the way to talk about the depravity of man. But here's what cults say about man. And this is good news for you and me. We all possess what's called an innate goodness. Every man possesses, and okay, every woman, possesses an innate goodness. And it is the mission of each of these cults to develop that innate goodness in each one of us. Because if that innate goodness can be developed to its fullest potential, we reach the highest level possible in that cult, as that cult defines it. Of course, you can only develop your innate goodness by really hammering in and focusing in on whatever the teachings of that particular cult are. So while the Mormons are trying to help you develop your innate goodness over here, you know, Islam's trying to help you develop it in a different way over here, and the Scientologists are God knows where trying to help you develop that innate goodness. But we've all got that innate goodness. That innate goodness. There's two basic approaches. There's an intellectual approach that through education, through expanding your mind, you can develop your innate goodness. Scientology and Christian Science are really big on this. That's why there are Christian Science reading rooms. If you go to a Christian Science reading room, you will not simply find Christian Science materials. You'll find the materials of philosophers. You'll find materials of scientists, because they're very plugged into developing your mind, because that develops your innate goodness. Scientologists have all sorts of tests and programs that they say expand your intellect and expand your IQ. Why? Because the more intelligent you are, the more you've developed that innate goodness and the closer to perfection you are. You know, if you're a student of history, if you remember the Greek society, that was their whole foundation of their society, was man is innately good, we'll really focus in on the innate goodness, we'll really develop the intellect, and we'll have a perfect society. And they did until they were destroyed by their own decadence. So that worked for 100 years. The other way is kind of what I call bootstrapping. That is, do-it-yourself salvation. Islam is big on this. The Mormons are big on this. Do what you can do to earn salvation. The more works you do, the more you develop your goodness. So it's kind of brains versus brawn. Okay, think of it that way. With Scientology and Christian Science and a few of those others, it's the brains. You get to Mormonism, you get to Buddhism, you get to Islam, it's the brawn. It's how much can you do to earn your salvation, to develop that innate goodness. If I were to ask you what the first most basic teaching of Christianity is, what would you say? What is the first, the foundational teaching, the number one teaching of Christianity? Old Testament, Moses, tablets of stone. The first one says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Jesus reaffirmed that in the New Testament. He said, hey, that's it. That's where we begin. That's the foundation for our faith. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if you're going to have faith in a God, shouldn't you have a God that you can love with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and that you can obey and that you can serve? That makes sense, and everything else kind of flows from that. Well, Buddhism, while not big in this country, Buddhism, what do you think the first teaching of Buddhism is? This is their first teaching. Existence is suffering. That's their first teaching. Ours is love God, theirs is existence is suffering. If you were shopping for a religion, and I don't encourage this, but if you were shopping for a religion and you came on one religion that says love God and serve Him, existence is suffering. You know? Unless there's something seriously wrong with you, that whole love God thing has got to be a better draw. But their entire religion is based on the principle of suffering. The more you suffer, you purge the evil that's within you and you develop your innate goodness. You are all familiar with the statutes of Buddha, the happy Buddha, the smiling Buddha. Every time I go to a Chinese restaurant, there's a Buddha. And I'm not sure if that's just decor or if it's a religious statement. But here's how you tell if you're looking at a real, authentic Buddha. Not that this would be an ancient, but if it is a correct Buddha, here's how you look. You know, the Buddha always has his arms down by his sides. An accurate depiction of Buddha will have his fists clenched and the weight of his body resting on his knuckles. That's suffering. And Buddhist monks practice that daily. Try that tonight on a concrete floor. Just sit down, put your fist down, and raise the weight of your body with your knuckles. Existence is suffering. But it's a way to reach that innate goodness. They believe. And what does the Bible say? What does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart's what? Deceitful. And it's what? Desperately wicked. There's no innate goodness. Innate goodness went out the window centuries ago with Adam and Eve. I mean, we had innate goodness for about 2.5 days. You know, that's kind of my timetable. Once they got past the initial creation, I figure man lasted about 2.5 days, and that's if he slept a lot. I think the fall was probably within the first 10 days of creation, quite frankly. And if I had been Adam, it probably would have been a little sooner. But they deny the depravity of man. And you can see how that goes. They say the Scripture's not sufficient. Christ isn't really God. Man's not really depraved. They deny salvation by grace. Salvation by grace. And doesn't this follow number 2 and 3? If Christ isn't God, His death is nothing more than a nice gesture. And that's the absolute truth. If Jesus Christ is not God, His death is nothing more than the death of a martyr. A good guy who died believing in his cause. But it didn't really do a lot for you or me. And if man is innately good, then we don't need a Savior. We have a Savior. We are our own Savior. Every cult teaches we are our own Savior. We get it the hard way. We earn it. We earn it. It's meritorious salvation. And again, that can only be attained by strict adherence to that particular cult's teachings. When we look at Islam in a couple of weeks, we'll see that one of their requirements is that at least once in your life, every Muslim has to take a pilgrimage to Mecca. And one of the great things about the pilgrimage to Mecca is that in the course of that pilgrimage, every step you take in that pilgrimage atones for one sin you have committed in your life. Not bad. That's why if you get pictures, if you see videotape of Mecca during pilgrimage season, you'll just have these millions of people walking literally till they drop. They're not on a health kick. They're not raising money. They haven't taken pledges. They're atoning for their sins. Wouldn't it be terrible to think you had to atone for your sins? How far would you have to walk to atone for your sins of last year? You know, I just kind of start on January 1st and keep going. But they deny salvation by grace. Finally, they deny eternal punishment. Every one of them denies eternal punishment for human beings. Because some of them, like Mormons, will say, well, there is a form of eternal punishment for Lucifer. He blew it. He revolted against God. And so he blew it. There's eternal punishment for him and the angels that followed him. But for human beings, for you and me, no cult will ever condemn you or me to eternal punishment. Not a bad hook, is it? Not a bad hook. Some of the cults will teach reincarnation. The Eastern religions are real big on that. I'm not talking Pennsylvania, New York. I'm talking China and India and Pakistan. I'm talking Buddhism and, Hinduism. All these Eastern, what we consider mystic cults, it's reincarnation, constantly coming back, constantly being reborn until we eventually kind of work our way up the scale. That's why the caste system in India is still so strong in the Hindus, because the caste system is viewed as simply an outworking of reincarnation. You're in a lower caste because that's where you are in your cycle of reincarnation. And of course, reincarnation can take thousands of lifetimes before you ever achieve anything greater in life. Scientology doesn't teach reincarnation. They teach a cycle of birth and rebirth to where you die and then you're born again without any memory of what you did in your last lifetime and you do it all over again. I don't know how that differs from reincarnation, but they insist it does. Denial of eternal punishment. Jehovah's Witnesses and Orthodox Judaism don't teach eternal punishment. They teach annihilation. That's the teaching. Annihilation. You only get one shot to get it right, but the worst that's going to happen to you is you cease to exist. You die, that's all there is. That's all there is. So, you know, downside, you don't make heaven. Upside, there's no hell. For the Mormons, everybody eventually gets to heaven. A heaven, except Lucifer and his angels. And Sons of Perdition. And that's not a Western, country Western singing group. The Sons of Perdition are basically people who have been Mormons and renounced the faith. So, if that's not you, you're a shoo-in for heaven eventually. You know? And you can always become a Mormon after you die, and we'll look at that. Those are the five. What does the Bible say? You know, Jesus believed in hell and eternal punishment. Matthew 18:19, he said, hey, it's better to, if your eye is offending you, it's better to pull one of them out than to go into hell with two eyes. In Luke 16:23, when he's talking about the rich man and Lazarus, it says the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. And of course, Revelation talks about death and hell being cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:15. The Bible believes in eternal hell. The Bible believes in eternal punishment. Those are the five tells. If you are dealing with a cultist, hit them on this. Sufficiency of Scripture. What do you study? Other than the Bible, what do you look at? Deity of Christ, depravity of man, which includes their innate goodness, no salvation by grace, no eternal punishment. Every cult will come down four square in those five areas. You notice what wouldn't be included? Charismatics. You know, some people say, oh, those faith-healing people. Charismatics aren't really included in that. The Amish. The Church of Christ, even though I've known some Church of Christ people, and that's really close to a cult. No. The truth is, you can be in what's called a sect and not be in a cult. Okay? Organizations or churches like Charismatics, which some of the newer Assembly of God and independent churches fall into, you know, you've seen them. A lot of them don't abandon the basic fundamentals of the faith. They simply overemphasize something. With Charismatics, it's what? The Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. They acknowledge God. They acknowledge salvation through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But now it's kind of like they overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Those groups are what we call sects. S-E-C-T-S. Sects. That's a little tricky. A sect is a religion, a group of people that come from an organized religion. They come out from an organized religion. And the basis for their separation from that organization or that organized religion is the overemphasis of some aspect of faith. The Charismatic movement is the best example. The Charismatic movement arose largely out of the Methodist Church, the old Methodist Church. The belief was that it was too stodgy, that the worship was too stifling, that there was no freedom of expression. And the Charismatics started as kind of a reaction to that, as a rejection of that real kind of straitjacket worship. And it went too far. And it continues to go too far, quite frankly. I mean, I've been in some Charismatic meetings where, you know, there's a lot of hopping around and a lot of hooping and hollering, but that's about it. That's about it. They overemphasize the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have some Charismatic friends who, you know, I think they're fine Christians. That they're just so plugged into that emotional charge that they get from focusing on the Holy Spirit. You know, anytime you're dealing with too much emotion and not enough theology, you're in trouble. Because you can't sustain emotion. Theology never changes, but you can't sustain emotion. Try to be happy all the time. If you find out how without drugs, let me know. Because I'm not there. And that's the problem, because you plug into the emotional aspect of a theology, and then what happens? You always need a bigger and bigger charge. So those people are more sects. And you can be in a cult and in a sect. You can just be getting hit on either end. For instance, Islam is a sect, right? Muslims are sects, but they're Shiite Muslims. That's a cult. Shiite Muslims are a sect within a cult. There are Buddhists and there are Zen Buddhists. Zen Buddhists are a sect within a cult. So what you look at is, does the person exhibit any of these five, or actually all those five? That's a cultist. That's a cultist. Very quickly as we close up now. Why do people join cults? I mean, if they're that silly and they're that damning, why do people join cults? I think there's three primary reasons. I think there's intellectual reasons. Some people are attracted by the intellectualism that some cults project. Christian Science, Scientology, Eastern religions, these pitch themselves as very philosophical, intellectual religions. And that appeals to people. That appeals to people. There's a sense of superiority that they gain, that they like to be intellectual. They like to reason things out. They like to rationalize things. Some of these cults pitch to that. There are emotional reasons. People long for acceptance and love. And in many mainline denominations, those two things are in pretty short supply. And people will sacrifice a lot of sanity and rationality if they find acceptance and love. I knew a guy in college. I'm trying to think how to say this nicely. He's a really loser. He's a real loser. It's Bob Rosengren. That's 1,000 miles away. He's going to sue me. What? Bob was just one of these guys who was just, you know, he was one of these people who walked into a room and, you know, he could clear a room in 5 minutes. He was just annoying. And I felt sorry for Bob, and I befriended him at some level, but Bob just did not have it together. Well, the school year ended, my freshman year ended. I came back the next year to start my sophomore year. I'm walking past the student union, and Bob's handing out tracts, and he's what we used back then called Jesus freak, and Bob now is a Jesus freak. You know, he's kind of let his hair grow, and he hasn't shaved since I saw him last time 3 months ago, and he's handing out tracts about Jesus loves you and I love you and won't you love me. And I said, Rosengren? And he starts telling me about how wonderful this group is. And really, it was at best a sect and very possibly a cult. It had drawn him in love. The Moonies, Sun Young Moon, were real big back in the 60s, and they're still big in some parts of the world. But they were the same thing. Draw people in with love and acceptance. You tell somebody who's hurting, you tell somebody who is not accepted and doesn't feel loved, that I love you and I accept you for who you are. You know something? We all have that need emotionally. We find that through Jesus Christ. But if you haven't found it through Jesus Christ, you look at it for some way. And finally, I think people look at it for spiritual reasons. You know, like Romans 3:11 says, nobody seeks after God, but I'll tell you something. Everybody seeks after something. There's a spiritual void in everyone's life. If they don't seek after God, they'll seek after something. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at cults. We're not going to go in depth into any cult. Hopefully, as we cover some of these cults, it'll pique your interest enough to look more deeply into their beliefs, so that if you encounter someone, you can carry on a reasoned discussion with them. But you know, the thing to remember when you're dealing with someone who is trapped in a cult is this. It doesn't help you to memorize the five pillars of Islam if you don't know the plan of salvation. It doesn't help you to know the 13 points of Mormon doctrine that we'll cover in 3 weeks if you can't tell someone clearly what your faith is. Because they've already bought a lie. And unless you can bring the truth to them, they'll cling to the lie because you offer them nothing. So in the next 3 weeks, as we go through these cults, I want you to consider what they teach, kind of their background, what they teach. But I want you to consider, all right, what does the Bible say about this? What is a biblical response to them? And prepare for that. Prepare for that. It's not enough to know what they teach. You got to know what you believe and be able to present it.